Hello again. This is Cyril Stevens from Christmas Valley, and I want to leave Psalm 23 in your heart and in your mind. We've been studying that in the programs recently, and now we come to a place where I want to branch out and bring some news into the presentation of the gospel and to remind everyone that we need to understand that Christians are being persecuted in a terrifying way. We need to understand that all these people that live in Egypt that are being so badly treated, this is no new thing. This is just one corner of what is happening. More people have died in the last few years than have died since Christendom was started. Now, I'm using a broad brush to paint that picture, and I am aware of it. But I want to bring the good news. And Jesus, knowing what was past, knowing what was present and future, and we, by the way, are in the future of this statement that I shall leave with you in a moment, the Lord Jesus knew what everything was about. He is the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. He is part of the plan of God to bring salvation to mankind who can't heal himself. The Lord Jesus is the solution. And so we read, and this is where I want to start and finish today, if I can. I want to share with you some of the things that have been happening historically that people utterly ignore, and I can't understand why we ignore them. From the president all the way down to the lowest child at school is ignoring or is not being taught or does not understand or refuses to believe that God is in this. And it's important that God is in this. So important that the Lord Jesus said this. He said to his disciples, he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves, nor scrip, nor bread, nor money, neither have two coats apiece, and whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Understand what Jesus was saying. The politicians in the past have not worked. The politicians of the present are not working. And the politicians of the future will not improve things at all. The kingdom of God is to be preached, and healing is to take place. Now, we have all kinds of evidence, and I don't want to get into that too much, but it's important to understand that the Lord Jesus is on his throne. So when I start to look at this, I remember when I was a younger fellow, and I remember exactly the day that Israel became a nation in this world. And it's important to understand there have been so many wars in Israel. We have forgotten them. We don't care whether there was a war, so long as it didn't touch us, so long as it didn't affect us, that's okay. I want to read to you something that Moshe Rosen has written, because he's so succinct and has put this piece of history together so very well. It's important to know these facts, and I believe that Jesus is coming soon, much sooner than yesterday, much sooner. I believe that Jesus will be here in the not-too-distant future. However, you notice I mention no date or no central time on the calendar, because anybody doing that is foolish. Even the Lord Jesus said that he did not know the day of the coming of the Son of Man. But we need to see that on May 14, 1948, Ben-Gurion, who would become Israel's first prime minister, stood up in a hastily prepared press conference in a movie theater in Tel Aviv, because Israel did not possess Jerusalem, and declared Israel a nation among the nations of the world. On May 15, the last of the British forces withdrew. The same day, now notice this, six Arab nations, Egypt, Syria, Jordan or Transjordan, Lebanon, Saudi Arabia and Iraq, invaded Israel. They approached like a fistful of fingers that would close together and squeeze the life out of this infant state. The invading armies had a carefully devised plan and a precise timetable. The Egyptians were to sweep up the coast from the south and then fork out. One force would take Jaffa, Tel Aviv, along the Mediterranean Sea. The second force would join the Jordanian Arab Legion and coverage on Jerusalem. From the east, Iraq troops would race westward across Palestine toward the Mediterranean and slice Israel in half. In the north, the Syrians and Lebanese would join forces to secure the Galilee and Haifa area. For the first month, battles raged up and down the land. The Jewish forces, initially without a tank, a fighter plane, or a field gun, suffered heavy casualties. The situation looked very grim. Through the efforts of the United Nations, a truce went into effect on June 11. It would only last until July 9, but it gave Israel a month's reprieve. It would be all she needed. Knowing war was coming, Israel agents were sent out to locate caches of military equipment. At the same time, Golda Meir, an amazing and courageous woman who would later become prime minister, was dispatched to America. Her assignment, to raise $5 million to purchase weapons. Born in Russia, brought to America as a child, she lived, was educated, and taught school in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. She was totally Americanized. As a young woman and a Zionist, she immigrated to Israel and now back to America. The first night at a rally in New York, she raised $11 million. In a matter of weeks, she would raise more than $50 million. Word went out to Israeli agents to buy whatever equipment they could. Much of it was antiquated, but Israel was glad to get it. During that brief month of peace, the equipment purchased through the funds Golda Meir raised began to trickle into the country. When the fighting resumed, the Arabs discovered a drastic turn of events. There's hardly a settlement in Israel that does not have its tales of tanks stopped at the gate with Molotov cocktails, of rifles snatched up for use from the hands of the dead, of literally fighting 10-1 odds. Unembellished feats of individual and group heroism that would compare with the fighting that went on in the early days of Israel. The exploits of Joshua, Gideon, and King David. Egypt sent an armada of ships to shell the city of Tel Aviv, located on the Mediterranean coast. Israel had no ships, no guns. She lay at the mercy of the attacking armada. Two young Israelis went aloft to meet the attacking ships. Their plane was a small two-seater. Their bombs were homemade. The pilot was David Sprinzak, whose father would become the first speaker of the Israeli parliament. The bombardier was Matti Sunkenik, whose father helped secure and decipher the Dead Sea Scrolls. The little plane dived on the lead ship and hit it. The entire armada turned tail and fled. Tel Aviv was saved. Tragically, the plane crashed and both young men died. A major Egyptian force was moving north through the Negev desert. In its path stood a kibbutz, or a communal farm, composed of nothing more than a row of cabins around a concrete water tower in the open desert. The kibbutz had 75 settlers, to which were added 70 more fighters. Their total arsenal consisted of 80 rifles, 2 machine guns, an anti-tank gun that had only 5 shells. Anticipating an attack, a complete underground fortress was built, staffed by a doctor and 4 nurses. Totally surrounded by the enemy, supplied only by a small plane, with every above-ground building destroyed, the Negba Kibbutz defenders continued to fight. On one day alone, June the 2nd, an estimated 6,000 shells fell on the surrounded garrison. Then came the major attack. 7 Egyptian tanks, 12 armored cars, 2,000 men, and overhead flying cover were 2 Arab-flown Spitfires. The battle lasted 5 hours. When the dust had cleared, 6 tanks had been hit. 1 Spitfire shot down, and the Egyptians had pulled back. After 6 months, the defenders emerged from their bunkers victorious. A little more than a month later, Egypt renewed its attack. This time they were met head-on in the Sinai by a rugged group of jeep-mounted machine gun commandos, dubbed with the biblical designation Samson's foxes. Within 10 days, the dazed Egyptians would find their assault shattered, casualties high, and much of their equipment in Jewish hands. One of those commando units was commanded by the eye-patched officer who would later become chief of staff. His name was Moshe Dayan. At the southern end of the Sea of Galilee, where the lake empties into the River Jordan, stands the oldest and largest kibbutz in Israel. Its name is Degania. Combined Arab forces came against Degania with tanks and machine guns. In bitter fighting, the Arab forces gained entrance to the colony through the barbed wire. Things looked desperate as the tanks began to enter the compound. 2 young people, a boy and a girl, 15 or 16 years of age, were concealed in the bushes. They had crude homemade weapons, bottles of phosphorus that burst into flame when broken. One of these young people threw one of the Molotov cocktails at the tank. The bottle burst. The tank caught fire. The attacking troops, seeing the destruction of one tank and damage to 3 others, fled in disarray. The kibbutz and city of Tiberias were saved and another attack blunted. For many years, tourists to Israel could see the tank at the entrance of the kibbutz, left as a memorial. In another major battle, Iraqi, Syrian, and Transjordan forces came together to capture the northern Israel. At the major city of Haifa, that's what they wanted. It was at a Jewish colony near Mount Megiddo that the decisive battle took place. Once again, the Jews found themselves outgunned, outmanned, out, and surrounded and besieged. Jews had very few arms and had given up all hope of deliverance. Suddenly, there was a gap in the Arab lines. To this day, no one has an explanation for it. Jewish defense forces at once entered the colony through the gap to reinforce the beleaguered defenders. Stunned at this reversal, the Arabs withdrew their forces. This was the turning point in the battle for the Jezreel Valley sight of the future battle of Armageddon and northern Israel. All hostilities were concluded by January 7, 1949. The War of Independence was over. Israel was a nation, not only on paper, but in substance. Not only had she held on to the United Nations allocated land, but she captured additional territory to the north, south, and central areas. It had been a long time coming, almost 1900 years, and the final 8 months had not been without great cost. More than 4,000 soldiers and 2,000 civilians had given their last ounce of devotion. The financial drain on the young nation was staggering, 500 million. In the calculations of the nuclear century, Israel isn't an insignificant piece of real estate. Her bridges fragile, her highway narrow, and to this insignificant, fragile land, Jewish people in great numbers from all over the world began to return. Something inside them would say, "It's time to go home." There is not time for me to read to you about the 1956 war, but to just say that Nasser was leading the soldiers against the Jewish people. It was an incredible thing that took place. Moshe Dayan penetrated as far as the Suez Canal and captured the Red Sea port of Sharm el-Sheikh, opening the Straits of Tehran to Israeli vessels. Under United Nations pressure, Israel withdrew, but the waterways were now open. And then there's the Six-Day War in 1967, and it was an enormous thing that took place. By a feat of arms unparalleled in modern times, the Israelis, surrounded by enemies superior in quantity and quality of equipment and overwhelmingly superior in numbers, had fought a war on three fronts and not only survived, but won a resounding victory. It's important to see this. In 73, the Yom Kippur War. Now, Israel had been rather foolish, I've always thought, in that they had not given God the glory of what had taken place. But the Six-Day War in 1973 is very important. Israel gloried not in what God and her forefathers had done for her, but in what she had thought she had done by herself. Israel was lifted up with pride, pride of invincibility and self-sufficiency. And so on a quiet day in October, Israel found herself in another war. It was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. October 6, 1973, Egypt and Syria launched a massive coordinated attack. Egypt across the Suez Canal and Syria over the Golan Heights. The Israeli intelligence gathering capability is among the best in the world. Literally hundreds of warnings were received from secret agents telling of the impending attack. America intelligence confirmed the attack 48 hours in advance, but it was as though the Jewish leaders had a veil placed over their eyes. They refused to heed the repeated and urgent warnings. Jewish leadership was either convinced the Arabs would not attack or confident that they could handily repel any infringement on Israel's territory. They chose not to launch a preemptive strike, as they had in 1967. Fearful of condemnation as an aggressor, they chose not to mobilize, lest it be a false alarm and they needlessly would disrupt the economy. They chose not to disrupt the religious holidays and offend the religious Jews. Amazingly, they did nothing. Sounds like some of the leaders of today, doesn't it? With perhaps as many as 1,800 tanks at the ready, the Syrians started over the Golan Heights to attack a totally unprepared army. Simultaneously, the Egyptians, in a massive show of strength, crossed the Suez Canal to be met by less than 500 Israeli soldiers. Imagine that, defending the anti-tank Bar-Lev line. And most soldiers were on leave because of the high holy religious holiday. Within hours, the Israeli government realized the magnitude of the attack. Israel was fighting once again for her survival. Her planes took to the skies and tried gallantly to stem the tide. Russian-built SAM 7s, surface-to-air missiles, however, formed an umbrella-like protection over the advancing armies. In air-to-air combat, it was no contest. The Israelis were clearly superior, but they had difficulty against the ground-to-air missiles, which kept them at bay. Newly deployed Russian anti-tank weapons were also taking a heavy toll of Israeli mechanized units. In the early days of the war, the situation looked desperate. According to the article, How Israel Got the Bomb, in Time magazine, April 12, 1976, Moshe Dayan, the Israeli chief of staff, requested permission of Prime Minister Golda Meir to arm her atomic bombs. They came out of storage silos and were moved to a number of airfields to be armed and readied if needed. Russia, seeing what Israel was doing, began to ship tactical nuclear weapons to Alexandria and loaded paratroops onto planes headed toward Libya in North Africa. Former President Nixon, alerted to the Russian activity, called a red alert for American armed forces worldwide. Superpower confrontation and atomic war were distinct possibilities. At that moment, a brilliant Israeli general and tank commander by the name of Ariel Sharon was able to break through the Egyptian advance in the Sinai and cross the Suez Canal. His troops fanned out, destroyed the SAM 7 missile sites. Israeli planes now controlled the skies, and in the following days, in what was one of history's largest tank battles, the Egyptian mechanized units were destroyed in the sands of the Sinai Desert. Jewish troops continued to cross the canal and encircle the Egyptian Third Army. The Egyptians were totally cut off. At the same time, there was a dramatic change in the battle for the Golan Heights. Acts of heroism abounded and gave Israel a chance to mobilize her reserve forces. Among the most conspicuous were the exploits of a young Israeli, Zev Greengold. He was on leave when news of the outbreak of fighting reached him. Hitchhiking north, he arrived at headquarters and asked for a command. He was given 4 tanks and sent into the battle. Over the next 30 hours, Zev Greengold would wreak havoc on the enemy. When other tanks in his command were destroyed, he fought alone, engaging one of the main thrusts of the Assyrian advance. Through the night, he darted in and out of the hills to destroy enemy tanks and then quickly melt into the dark. His tank was hit and set afire. Ziv flung himself on the ground, wounded and suffering burns his arms and face. Still, the lieutenant commandeered a passing Israeli tank and continued his war. Ziv Greengold, son of survivors of the Holocaust, had, according to figures given by his officers, destroyed or damaged, listen to this, 60 Syrian tanks single-handedly In time, both the Syrian and Egyptian invasions were repelled. The entire atmosphere of the war changed. Israel's atomic bombs went back into the storage silos. The Russians recalled their tactical nuclear weapons and unloaded their paratroops, and the American armed forces were taken off red alert. Israel now had the capability of destroying both Cairo, Egypt, and Damascus, Syria. But within 48 hours, the United Nations called for a ceasefire. America feared that the Soviet Union, with so much at stake, would be forced to directly intervene if Israel were not stopped, and therefore put tremendous pressure on Israel to cease fire. While Israel was fighting for her life, few nations protested, and the United Nations took little action. But when the tide of battle miraculously changed, the United Nations acted in great dispatch. For Israel, at least for the moment, the day was saved. And so it goes on. We come to these times when these things are happening, and this is still happening in the day in which we live. Israel has been wonderfully, wonderfully allowed to be a great country under God, but unfortunately she doesn't give him praise nor glory. It is such a sadness. Go and preach the gospel was the command of Jesus to his beloved disciples. All the fighting in the world will not bring this world to peace. It will increase, and we shall see carnage as never before. We have to stop. Lord Jesus, please, will you help, bless, lead, guide, convert, and bring to understanding the Lord Jesus' salvation and redemption, so that men and women shall understand God is on his throne. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Pray for Israel. Pray for Jerusalem. Ye saints of the Lord, do it. Bye-bye. God bless.